over here. All right. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and as we've been going through Luke, we've seen Jesus do a lot of miracles already. He's been doing a lot of teaching, and he's been getting the religious community very upset at him. And we've just seen in this last chapter where he kind of pinned the Pharisee, the ruler of the synagogue, actually, with a question that kind of made all of the religious leaders of the day look bad, because he asked them, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? And then he proceeded to say, you feed your animals on the Sabbath. Why wouldn't it be okay to heal on the Sabbath? And so in verse 17 that we left off last week, it said, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So he was put his adversaries, in other words, that was the religious leaders of the day, he put them to shame by just simply saying that they weren't keeping the law. How could you expect everybody else to keep other parts of the law just because it would fit their needs? And so it put them to shame in that way. And in a sense, Jesus was a very radical leader that we're following after today. He was pretty radical for doing this, but yet he's one who is liberating. There's freedom in getting out from under the law, which none of us can keep all of it, and bringing grace into our lives. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. What Christ did on the cross brings God's riches into our life through grace, that we no longer have to work for our salvation. We can't earn it. It's a free gift. When somebody gives you a birthday gift, they don't give you a bill along with it. It cost me $29.95 plus tax. Here's the receipt. No, it's a gift. It's free. And that's what our salvation is. That's a free gift that Jesus did on the work. And that made the religion, those that were putting the burden of the law on the people, it made them look bad. And the people, it says they rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done. Just as we have these two requests today, that we were able to rejoice over what God has done. And see, it's easy to take things for granted in the world. Oh, her tumor went away. Oh, the medicine helped. Or give the doctors glory. Well, you know, who gave the doctors wisdom? It was God. And it all comes from above. All good things come from above. And so just here, as the multitude rejoiced, we can rejoice today over seeing these answers to prayer, because we serve a unique God, one that is above and beyond all the others. Then it goes on now. We'll pick it up today in verse 18. And then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Verse 19 says, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And Jesus used mustard seeds quite differently in different parables and different things that he talked about and different ways of explaining things. And here we see that he talks about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed and growing into this large tree where birds come and nest in it. And see, in this analogy, Jesus is basically saying the kingdom of God will grow essentially in an unnatural way. It will allow, because it will grow in an unnatural way, it allows strange people to nest in it. Because birds in the scriptures are always a symbol of evil. It's always a symbol of those kind of things. And so a mustard seed, and we've heard this over the years, is it's the tiniest seed, and it grows into this huge tree. Well, occasionally there is a certain mustard seed that will grow into a tree like that, but the majority of mustard plants are really just bushes. They're really not trees, and their limbs aren't able to really have birds nest in them. They're really not at that place. And so when he's describing the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of God is going to grow in an unnatural way. That even a mustard bush would be able to have a bird nest in it or evil come into it. And the church worldwide, the church universal down through the years, especially and now today, has a lot of weird birds hiding out in it. You know, and all you have to do is watch religious TV to see this and understand this. And they're there in the name of the kingdom of God. And yet it's in name only, or religion, all the religious that they try to promote their way, their thing, and oftentimes it's apart from Jesus. And then he goes on and gives a second little parable here about this in verse 20. It says, "And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? He said, it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." So leaven appears 98 times in scriptures, and in every instance it's speaking of evil. Every time. And so when people point accusingly at the church down through history and try to rational, you know, what gone on, oh, how evil the Christianity's been. You know, recently that's been in the news from our government, that, you know, Christianity, you know, done all this and that and everything, and tried to put a black eye on Christianity and history of it. And yet, as believers, we don't really have to rationalize that or even defend it, because Jesus already said what was going to happen. Jesus said that there was going to be leaven, and this leaven would kind of permeate through there. And when you put a little bit of leaven in dough, the whole bunch rises up. You know, my wife bakes, and she loves to bake, and she makes her own cinnamon rolls and stuff, and she gets these, you know, 3 or 4 of these big bowls, and she's got this stuff in it, and she covers it. Pretty soon you're hearing pop, pop, because the lids are coming off as that stuff gets out there. And I mean, it goes up, and if you're not there, it just keeps going over the edge. She has to go in and rub it a little bit and knead it. I think the Lord does that with his church. He comes in and kind of kneads it a little bit to get it back into its right place. But so Jesus says this, that there's this leaven within the kingdom of God here on earth right now. And we have to understand that. We know it. And then he talks about the wheat and the tares. You know, let them grow together. But in that harvest time, there will be that separation. So verse 22 then, he says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved?" I want to talk about he went through the cities and the villages, teaching, journeying on his way to Jerusalem. See, that's Jesus came to teach, to preach, and to heal. That's what his ministry was here on earth, and his purpose was, of course, to go to the cross. So we see him not trying to go around any way, not to trying to hide out and secretly gift to go to Jerusalem. We see him going to villages and cities, whatever was on his path to Jerusalem, he was going in there, and he wasn't being quiet about it. He was teaching. He was healing. He was doing all these things. And so as he journeyed toward Jerusalem, there comes up this man and asks him, "Are just a few going to be saved?" And you know, this is a controversial question even today. Many people question the inclusivity of God. Many people wonder, well, how can you say it's only Jesus? They wonder, how could you exclude people from living eternally? Well, we don't exclude anybody. The Lord doesn't exclude anybody. All they have to do is receive him. They, by rejecting him and by rejecting the truth, exclude themselves. They're the ones that are making that decision. And I believe every person that's ever lived on this earth has an opportunity somewhere during their life to either receive or reject Jesus as their Lord and as their personal Savior. That's their choice. Everybody has that option. They have that somewhere along their lives. It's amazing, God's grace. I've heard stories of people in my old church that would go and visit somebody in the hospital, and they were in a coma. And the person was in a coma, they'd walk into their room, and all of a sudden they'd wake up. And as they wake up, they'd start to share the gospel. And then a lot of times they would receive Jesus at that point. And then it seems like it's right not long after that, they go back into a coma and probably slip on into heaven. But you know, God gives us that opportunity. God is, he's a merciful God. He's a long-suffering God. He died for us. He loves us. He wants as many as he can have to spend eternity with him because he loves us that much. So we don't exclude anybody. But there is only one way. It's Jesus. There's no other ism that can get you there. There's a bunch of isms out there that try to say, well, join our church, give your money to our church, and then you'll be saved. You know, oh, you don't have to really change a lot. Just make sure you pay your tithe, and then you'll get there. You know, and if you don't, they'll become knocking on your door. You know, so, you know, but it's not about that. It's about Jesus. And he's the way, the truth, and the life. Then verse 23 goes on and says, and he said to them, Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. So for some reason, there's a difference between this word strive and seek. And I'm going to talk about strive in a few moments. But for now, I when I read this, I thought about seeking. Well, let's not teach the Bible anymore. Let's just have a seeker service. Let's see if we can get people that are maybe seeking an answer to come here. But if you don't give them the Word of God, they're not going to have the answer. You know, it's not about just seeking. It's about striving. And so as Jesus heard this question, he did what he so often did. Rather than answering the question directly, what does he do? He ends up dealing with the one who asked it personally, skirting the hypothetical. He skirted that whole issue. He got right to the practical because his concern was not theoretical. His concern was personal. Where are you at? This man that asked this question, he faces him, and he's going to give him an answer. See, we are told in Ephesians 1:4 that he elected us, chose us, predestined us, and from the foundation, before the foundation of the earth. It says that in Ephesians chapter 1:4, but that deals with the sovereignty of God and the whole thing about that. We'll get into that in a couple of weeks a little bit more and talk some more in depth about that issue. But that's why Jesus told his disciples that it was he who chose them, not them him. It was he that went and said, Matthew, follow me. Peter, follow me. John, follow me. It was he that did that. Mike, follow me. John, follow me. All of these things. He's the one that called us. He chose us. And right in the midst of us, in our sinful state that we were in, he loved us and died for us and called us. Verse 25 says, but when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Wow, what a terrible thing to hear. Man, I shudder when I think of those words. See, to those who don't want to open up their lives to him now, though, Jesus will not open up his kingdom to them then, because they somewhere along the line reject him. Somewhere along the line they heard the good news, they heard the promises of God, and they said, no, 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 I don't want that, I don't need that. See, I can't help but think of Noah. For 100 years, Noah had told people that they had better turn around, they'd better change directions, because a flood was coming. Now keep in mind, of course, it hadn't even rained yet. So what's this crazy guy building this big boat in my driveway talking about? It's rain. It's going to be a flood. What does he mean? You know, they thought Noah was all wet. Until it started to rain. Instead, when the rain started to fall, maybe in the beginning they thought, well, that's different. But all of a sudden, maybe the water got up to their knees. And man, they start wading toward that big boat. They start maybe knocking on the side of it. They probably wanted in at that point. but because it was the Lord that closed the door. When you read the story of Noah, you see that when he was on the ark and all the animals, it says the Lord closed the door. Because the Lord closed the door, Noah couldn't allow any more to come in. He couldn't open it for a few more people at that point. And I think in this, the Lord shows us that there comes a day when the door is shut and one's decision is then sealed eternally, because they've hardened their heart so much. They've came to that place where they just totally have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that last week or the week before, about that's the one sin that will not be forgiven. Because we come to that place, we reject Him so much, we harden our hearts so much that we just everything we hear about the Lord, all that, you know, we don't need that, we don't want that. And then we totally reject Him at that point. And when that happens, that door gets closed. And once the Lord closes that door, it's closed eternally at that point. There's no, you know, getting to the edge of the lake of fire and say, maybe I'll change my mind, Lord. I see now where you were right. At that point, that door has been closed. He's closed it just like He closed the door on the ark. So then verse 26 goes on, and let me see what the people have to say about it. It says, then He says to them, then you will begin to say, He says to them, we ate, we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So the people will protest at this point. When they hear Him say this, they'll protest, but Lord, look at what we did. We ate with you. We took of the Lord's Supper with you. We listened. We were at church regularly. We even went to some of those potlucks. And the Lord will say, I don't know you. I don't know you, because the issue is not association. The issue is regeneration. There are many that religiously go to church every Sunday, which I call their pain or fire insurance. They go in on Sunday, they sit down, and they hear whatever they hear, and they walk out, and their life never changes after that. They're the rest of the week, you would never know that they'd ever been in church. They're very religious. They'll tell you they believe in God. They know He exists at that point. But there's a difference between religion and relationship. And Jesus wants us to have that personal relationship with us. That's why He died for us, to be able to have that. And so until we have that personal relationship, He says, I don't know you. I don't know you at that point. So that's why in verse 24, He says, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. The word strive means to make great efforts to achieve something. Make great efforts to achieve getting into the kingdom of God. And another definition of strive is like in a boxing match. You're in a fight. You're giving it everything you have to make it through the round. And so after that 10th round comes, you're still standing. And then at the end, you're able to raise your hand up as the winner. You've given everything you've got to get through those times. You're fighting your way. You're striving for the kingdom of God to enter through that narrow gate that it talks about in the scriptures. The Greek word that is translated from the Greek for strive is where you get our word agonize. To agonize about it. It's the same word that was used to describe what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He agonized about the Father's will with such intensity that He actually sweat drops of blood. That was how He agonized over that. Father, if it be your will, not mine, but yours. If there's any other way to take this cup from me. And He was agonizing over that. Not the fact that He was going to be nailed to the cross. He was agonizing over the fact that because our sin was going to be dumped on him for that time, he was going to be separated from the Father. And that was what was bringing that agonizing to him. He was agonizing in that way. We need to agonize to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not work. It's a desire to get beyond religion and work and just say, Lord, I can't do it on my own. It's actually a giving up. It's a surrendering. It's a humbling of ourselves and saying, I'm helpless to do anything on my own. I need you. It's got to be you. And as we strive to do that, because see, it's not easy to let go of self. The self wants to hang in there. That's why on Most Excellent Way on Monday night, one of the things we say is I'm helpless against the effects of drugs, alcohol, and self-centered behavior. You know, that we all struggle with that. There's just this self that just wants to continue on. Paul talked about it in Romans 7. Why do I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do? It's that self, but we strive to get rid of it. That's what that fight is. That's that spiritual battle against the flesh that we can enter into the kingdom of God. See, Scripture in several places tells us not to strive. Places like Proverbs 3:30 and 2 Timothy 2:14 and 2 Timothy 2:24, they all refer to not striving, but yet there's one question that we should all indeed strive over. And that question is, am I saved? Am I saved? To be able to know that you know that. Whether he comes for us tomorrow or whether we live 30 more years, how can we know? How can we know we're going to spend eternity with the Lord? Now, over the years, I've had a lot of believers come up, well, I'm just not sure. I accept the Lord. I do this, but I'm not sure. They're not confident in it. Well, I want to give you three ways today that I think we can gain that confidence that we truly are born again, that we truly are going to spend eternity in glory with the Father. The first way is basically the Scriptures that we have. The Word of God is that first thing that can identify to us that we're saved. And 1 John 5:13, go ahead and turn there. I had these on the slides, but it didn't work out right for the first service I had. And I couldn't get it. So let's go ahead and turn there. Just take a look at this. I think it's a good thing to turn to. 1 John 5:13. Hold your place in Luke. We'll probably come back to it. It's toward the back of the book quite a ways. First John 5:13 says this concerning the Word of God and our salvation. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. A key word in that verse is the word believe. Believe. See, the Greek word translated believe is pisteo. And it's used into reference into the way that a people would use a crutch. And I brought this up here for this because, you know, I look at this and I know if I had something wrong with my right leg, if I used this crutch, I believe the crutch could hold me. Now, I know that in my mind, but if all of a sudden if I take and put it under my arm and I've got this bad leg and I go to step on it and I got my weight on here and I go, oh, I don't really think that's going to hold me. I pick it up and I start to walk on a bad leg. I still believe that the crutch could hold me, but I haven't really had the faith to lean on it. I haven't applied that. I'm not really trusting the crutch until I put my weight on it, until I really know that. And so those that believe on the name of the Son of God, to really apply that faith and to put it into action. And you know, there's a story of a tightrope walker. Put his tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he walked across it a couple of times, and of course there was a big crowd there. So pretty soon he went across over and he grabbed a wheelbarrow. And he said, how many of you think that I can walk across this holding the wheelbarrow? And this one guy who was real fast raised his hand. He goes, okay, get in it. You know, that's believing. That's believing in something. Pistevo means trust in, rely on, and cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in. And so that's where we need to be with the Lord, in the name of the Son of God. When you find you're trusting Him for in the midst of a hard time, when you find that you're leaning on Him when there's nothing else to lean on, then you know in your heart of hearts you're saved. You know you have eternal salvation at that point. And so even though when we believe in the Word, the fact remains, people will challenge us concerning it. So I believe there's a second place where we can find assurance of our salvation. And that's in the saints around us, in the people around us. Turn now to 1 John, stay in 1 John, go to chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know. Now remember, we're trying to see ways that we can know that we have eternal life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brothers abides in death. So there's a love that comes for one another in the body of Christ. You know you're born again when you start loving Christians. Believe me, we're not all easy to love. You know, people you couldn't stand before, you got saved. Now you're saved and you find yourself feeling comfortable in the Christian community. It's like, well, I kind of like this. Well, I like that. You know, the body of Christ comes from every culture, every background, every race, everything that's in the world. God puts us all together and makes us one. In the body of Christ, there are no differences in people. We're all one in Him. And that's not the way the world looks at it. And you'd, all of a sudden, you come into Christ and you find in the body of Christ there's people that you wouldn't even associate with before. Now all of a sudden, man, I really enjoy being with this. I enjoy being with this guy. Why? Because God's changed us all and hopefully changed us more and more into His image. And that brings us together and we have that unity and that faith. And what a blessed thing that is. And so when we doubt our salvation, and you know, because maybe sometimes we don't love the saints consistently as we should, then there comes a third assurance. Back on over to Romans. Back to your left a little bit in the Bible. Go to Romans chapter 8. The third way that we can know is actually the Spirit within us. The Spirit of God within us is that third way that we can have as a confirmation that we can know we have eternal life. And in Romans 8:14 it says, for as many as He led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. See, we're His children. He's not going to let anybody in that's not His child. So if He says that we're His children, led by the Spirit, then we're there. The work of the Holy Spirit is to give you a witness in your heart, in your heart of hearts, in order that you might know that you know that you know you're saved. The epinosis, the going above and beyond our human understanding, it goes into the spiritual realm. See, this passage is known as the internal testimony of the Spirit. That internal testimony that just is that witness to us, I've got it. I've got it because the Lord gave it to me. I didn't have to earn it. I didn't have to work for it. God just gave it to me. And we have that internal testimony of the Spirit of God. You can flip back over to Luke if you would like now. But so if you haven't received the witness of that Spirit in your heart, if you haven't received that witness, then that's where it's time for you to agonize or to strive until you know with absolutely certainty that you're saved, that you're truly born again. If you haven't experienced those three things, the Word of God and fellowship and the witness of the Spirit inside you, that you're saved, then strive to get that. Strive to get that. Don't leave without striving for that, agonizing over it. Now, it's just not a seeking after it. It's not just looking for it. It's striving after it. Fighting until you get it, till you have it there. And God's freely able to get that. Because once you truly know you're born again, once that happens, then you can go to the Father freely and say, Abba, Abba, Daddy, I come to you not because of my spirituality, but because you have cleansed me by the blood of the cross. And you know, that word Abba means daddy, and it's not a disrespect, it's a term of endearment. Just like on Father's Day, I shared that my daughter calls me daddy-o. That's a term of endearment for me and her. That's a special touch. And so when we know, that's when we can go freely and confidently and boldly to the throne of Christ and say, Father, help me. And know that we know that we're saved and that he hears our prayers when we pray according to his will. So we have that confidence in him. So we can know that. And so it's not just left up to opinions. Well, I think I am. I think you are. No, there's a way to know that we know that we know. Deep down inside. And nobody can take that away from you. Once you have that, when you hear that knock on the door, and the isms are standing there trying to tell you, oh, no, this is the new way. This is a better way. You can just stand there bold and call us. No, I've got the only way. There is no other way than Jesus. No organization on this earth will do it. It's just Jesus, having that personal, loving relationship with him. All right, verse 31 says, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So I believe the Pharisees said this not because they really cared about Jesus' safety. I believe they just wanted to get him out of their region. Man, you've caused enough waves around here. You're telling people that they can be healed on the Sabbath, and you're doing all these things, and you're making these claims. You're making us look bad. Just go away. And, you know, the same thing happens to us. When we sit down at a table in a workplace or somewhere in our families, our neighborhoods, wherever we may be, and we start talking about Jesus, man, go away. You know, they we don't want to hear that. Why is that? Well, because their hearts are being led in darkness. And when we come with the truth of Jesus, we're bringing light into the darkness of their heart. And it's just like when you turn a kitchen light on and there's little bugs on the floor. They scurry all away. They don't like the light. Those around us that are just have that darkness and that hardening of their heart, they don't want to hear it. They don't like it. And so these Pharisees, they didn't want to hear any more about Jesus. So they thought, we'll just tell him about Herod and maybe he'll get scared and leave. But Jesus has an answer for him. Look at verse 32. And he said to them, go tell that fox. Yeah, it really, really scared Jesus, didn't it? Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. See, Jesus was a three-day journey from Jerusalem. So he says, you know what? I don't care about that fox. I'm going to Jerusalem and he's not going to be able to stop me. I'm going to heal and cure. I'm going to fight Satan. I'm going to fight off the demons. I'm going to heal people. And I'm going to continue my journey to my destination, which is Jerusalem, where he would finally deal the death blow to Satan. And there at the cross in Jerusalem, he would finally be able to purchase eternal healing and salvation for mankind as he hung there on the cross of Calvary. So he was determined. He was focused on that one thing. Nothing else was going to deter him. And then verse 33, no matter what Herod was saying, no matter what was going on, what the threats may be, verse 33 says, nevertheless. I like to stop there a minute because I like this word, especially for you parents with children. You know, and when you tell your children, to go do something, and, you know, they have this long list of reasons why they shouldn't have to go do that, right? So as they get done, don't get mad and yell and scream and that, because then they get control. Instead, you say, well, nevertheless, you still have to go do that. You know, it just, it, nevertheless. But nevertheless. That's a great word to use with your children. But Jesus goes on, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. So he was proclaiming right here that he was going to perish there. And he was on his way to do that. Jesus said, basically says, I don't have to worry about Herod's threats. I'm not concerned about his threats because I know I'll make it Jerusalem, for that's where I must die. I know. When I talk about us knowing that we're saved, believing that we're saved, it's the same principle for us, that we don't have anything to fear. All the stuff that's going crazy in the world today, we don't have to fear that because we know where our eternity is. We know that Jesus made it to the cross. We know that he fulfilled his purpose here on this earth to come and to suffer and to die for each and every one of us. So what a way to rejoice. That just as we read in the first verse there that we landed in last week, that the multitudes rejoiced over the great things he done. When you have that belief in your heart, that you know that you know that you're saved. Wow. Wow. Now it's just a matter of taking that knowledge, that joy, that peace that you have, and taking it to the world around us. Not hitting everybody over the head with the scripture, but just being able to share what God's done and doing in your life. That's what makes changes. That gets their attention. The testimony goes a far way. And not just your testimony from when you were a bad guy, your testimony, God's testimony, from when you've been born again to what he's been doing in your life. That's what ministers to people. To be able to tell somebody, you know, this little girl had a brain tumor, it's gone. Oh, yeah, right. Well, this other person was going to go for surgery. They didn't need it. Well, right. Well, what do you mean? When? And then every time you share something like that, wow, maybe there's something to this. Maybe that's not a coincidence. No, it's not. It's a God instance. God's doing those things. And so today, as we come to this point, we realize that as the Lord's Supper is today, we get to have communion today. And what a good time to do this as we are able to think about those three things that solidify in our hearts that we're saved. And to realize that if we can truly believe and know that we know that we're born again, then it's all because of the cross. It's all because of the body and the blood of Christ. And so as we pass out the elements today, hang on to them until we will take them all together. But while you're holding them, ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to confirm in you so that you can know, that you have eternal life with the Father. What a thing to rejoice over. Gentlemen, come on forward. Father, we pray for this communion this morning that as it is passed out to us, that we would